Last week, Colin looked with you at Deuteronomy 27, and tonight we come to chapters 28 and 29. You'll see that there are 68 verses in chapter 28, and you'll see that there are 29 verses in chapter 29. So, before us tonight, a section with just less than 100 verses. That means, obviously, that we cannot look at each verse. And in fact, that means that we cannot even read each verse. Instead, we're going to divide the section up, divide it up into subsections, we'll divide it up into seven subsections, and we'll just try and spend a little time on each of these seven subsections. I want us to see in verses 1 to 14, just look very briefly, I want you to see in verses 1 to 14 of our first chapter, I want us to see an attractive prospect. God holds out to his people an attractive prospect. In the words of verse 2, all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. So an attractive prospect of blessing. And then from verse 15 to verse 20, an appalling possibility. An appalling possibility. Look at verse 15. All these curses shall come on thee. So an attractive prospect, but an appalling possibility. And then I want us to see in the rest of chapter 28, so from verse 21 to verse 68, an accurate prophecy. An accurate prophecy. If you look at what John Grant writes about this chapter in his What the Bible Teaches, he says this: this chapter is a striking proof of the inspiration of Scripture. All that was prophesied to be the lot of a disobedient nation has been clearly fulfilled in the experience of Israel. Says John Grant, this is history written in advance. This is history written in advance. And so we have in these verses an accurate prophecy. And then that takes us into chapter 29, and I want us to see in the opening verses an amazing pathway, an amazing pathway. Verse 5, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. And then if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 29, the chapter begins, these are the words of the covenant. Further down, verse 1, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And then verse 12, for example, that thou shouldest enter into the covenant with the Lord thy God, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. And so I want to suggest that what we have in this chapter is an additional pact, an additional pact, a covenant made in the land of Moab beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And then if you look down at verse 18, I want us to see in verses 18 down to 21 an absurd presumption, an absurd presumption. A man that we meet in verse 19 who says this, I shall have peace. And yet this is a man who is at war with the words of God, a man who's in conflict with the commandments of the Lord. And the outcome, as we'll see, for such a foolish man, not peace, but rather punishment. End of verse 20, the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And then finally, I want us to see in verses 22 down to the end of the chapter, an awful pronouncement, an awful pronouncement. Subsequent generations are mentioned, verse 22. Surrounding nations are mentioned, verse 24. And unitedly, they ask these questions, 24. Wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? And the answer starts in verse 25. Then the men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers. And so those are the seven subsections: a prospect that's attractive, a possibility that's appalling, a prophecy that's accurate, a pathway that's amazing, a pact, covenant that is additional, a presumption that is absurd, and then this pronouncement that is awful. Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers. So back firstly to chapter 28 and to our first subsection, to the first 14 verses. Look at verse 3. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field. Verse 4. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, thy ground, thy cattle, thy kine, the flocks of thy sheep. Verse 5. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Verse 6. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in. Blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. So, see the repeated reference to blessed. The blessing in these verses that we've just read, the blessing of productivity. But there's more. Verse 7, the blessing in verse 7 of preservation. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. So enemies would be scattered in their defeat. And then look at verse 11, the blessing of prosperity. The Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods. Verse 12, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure. What blessings are these? But look at the blessing of verse 1. The first of these blessings, the Lord thy God, in the verse 1, will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. So not just productivity, not just preservation, and not just prosperity, but prominence. Israel would be given a place of prominence, more than that, a place of preeminence. The Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And that's how this subsection commences, and that's how this subsection concludes. Look at verse 13. The Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. And so you see this prospect, attractive. So attractive, but this attractive prospect would not be automatic. Would not be automatic. Look at verse 1. It shall come to pass if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God. C.H. McIntosh calls this the grand old Deuteronomic motto, the keynote of the book. If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God. That's verse 1. Look at verse 9. The Lord shall establish thee, a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. Look at verse 13, middle of the verse. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them. And so you see that as the subsection commences, and then as it continues, and then as it closes, the basis of blessing is set out, and the basis of blessing is obedience to the voice of God. You might say to me, well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New? You might say to me, that was under the age of law, but where are we now under the age of grace? You might say to me, that was then, but what about now? Well, here's Revelation 22. So it's the last chapter in the Bible, among the final words of the Lord Jesus himself, and he says this, blessed. So we have the word again. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. What does the old hymn say? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. A prospect that is so attractive. Blessing, blessing, blessing. But it's not automatic. If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And then The first subsection gives way to the second subsection, and this second subsection begins in verse 15. And it begins in verse 15 with the ominous word but. Short, simple, yet significant, and so solemn. But if, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And what is now said in this subsection is in complete contrast to what was said in the first subsection. So look at verse 2. All these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. Verse 15. All these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Complete contrast. Look at verse 3. Blessed shalt thou be in the city. Blessed shalt thou be in the field. Verse 16. Cursed shalt thou be in the city. Cursed shalt thou be in the field. Back to verse 5. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Verse 17. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Verse 4. Blessed be the fruit of thy body. Verse 18. Cursed be the fruit of thy body. Verse 6. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in. Blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Verse 19. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in. And cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And so do you see that these two sections are in complete contrast. Complete contrast. And so we have in the second subsection the appalling possibility of being cursed. You know, we're hardly into our Bible. We're just in Genesis chapter 4, and we meet a man, and we shudder as we hear God speak to him and say, "Now art thou cursed," a man who is cursed. But now this is a nation, and surely we again shudder as we hear God speak to them and say, "Cursed shalt thou be, cursed shalt thou be." Not just that they wouldn't be blessed, it's not merely an absence of blessing, but the presence of a curse. Cursed shalt thou be. Now, we've seen in the first subsection that blessing would not be automatic. It was contingent, it was conditional on their obedience. So blessing would not be automatic. And we see in the second subsection that cursing would not be arbitrary. It wasn't just by chance, haphazard. Rather, verse 15, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Verse 20, in verse 20, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. A possibility that is appalling. I was looking today at Matthew Henry, and Matthew Henry says that in these verses, Israel is described as despising God. Israel despises God. They refused, verse 15, to hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. They despised God and they disobeyed God, not doing his commandments. And then, having despised God and having disobeyed God, in verse 20, they deserted God. God says to them, "Thou hast forsaken me." That closing statement in verse 20, you know, I sat looking at that this afternoon. The wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. Thou hast forsaken me. And really, that's God's verdict on us all, is it not? See, God says in this verse, this was an appalling possibility for Israel, one nation, but this is the actual proclamation in all nations, on the whole world. God looks down, the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me, humanity, mankind, guilty of forsaking God. And we ask, is there any hope of recovery, any hope of rescue? Well, there is, but at what a cost. For a man, one man, was made a curse for us, a man who himself cried out on the cross, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" I thought that was touching. And so, second subsection, verses 15 to 20, this appalling possibility of not only losing out on the blessing of God, but actually experiencing God's curse. And this theme continues right down to the end of the chapter. And we'll probably have in the balance of the chapter the consequences of the curse, the results of their rebellion, the sentence for their sin. There's something interesting about the arrangement of this chapter. In the arrangement of this chapter, we see the character of God. In the arrangement of this chapter, we see the character of God. What I mean is this. What appears first in this chapter? The blessings or the curses? The curses or the blessing? The answer is the blessings. The blessings appear first, and it's the curses that appear second. And that tells us something about the character of God. God is a God who would rather bless than curse. It's God's great delight, God's great desire to bless his people. So we are reminded of the character of God in the arrangement of this chapter. And that's interesting. But there's something interesting not only about the arrangement of this chapter, there's something interesting about the contents of this chapter. If the arrangements of this chapter, the blessings appear before the curses, if that tells us something about the character of God, the contents of this chapter tell us something about the character of man. For it's very obvious that more is said, far more is said. In fact, three times more is said about disobedience than is said about obedience. And that tells us an awful lot about the character of man. God knew exactly all that would transpire. And so we have this prophecy of Israel's future, a prophecy that extends over many, many verses, right until the end of the chapter, and in fact a prophecy that continues in the opening verses of chapter 30. So a prophecy that extends over many verses, a prophecy that extends over many centuries, over in fact thousands of years. That's the scope. And now look at the subject of this prophecy. God says there will be, the consequence of the curse, the sentence for their sin. God says there will be calamity in the land. There will be calamity in the land. Look at verse 21, pestilence. Verse 22 speaks about consumption, fever, inflammation. Verse 23, heaven that is over thy head shall be brass. The earth that is under thee shall be iron. A picture of drought, a picture of conditions when there is no rain. And you remember that's exactly how 1 Kings 17 begins the story of Elijah. There shall be no dew nor rain these years. Look at verse 25. Defeat. And again a complete contrast, a complete reverse of what was true before. When Israel obeyed, the enemies were scattered. Verse 7. Seven ways. When Israel obeyed, their enemies were scattered. But when Israel disobeyed, then Israel would be scattered. Verse 25. Seven ways before then. Look at verse 27. The illnesses of Egypt would begin to afflict them. You might remember that in Exodus 15, God had promised, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians." For, and then we have one of those lovely Jehovah titles of the Old Testament, "I am the Lord that healeth thee." Now, God wasn't saying that if they became sick, he would make them better. He was promising that in fact they would not get sick in any of those ways at all. They would be protected, preserved from the diseases that fell upon the Egyptians, but not anymore. Here in verse 27, the illnesses of the Egyptians would touch the Israelites. Physical ailments, and then mental ailments. Look at verse 28, "The Lord shall smite thee with madness." Verse 29, they shall grope at noonday, as the blind gropeth in the darkness, says John Grant. It's a picture of people groping in the darkness, not prospering in their ways. The picture is that of a nation that has lost its way. A nation that has lost its way. Look at verse 30. Look at verse 31. The husband and the builder and the husbandman and the farmer would all be characterized by hopes that would be dashed. They would have natural expectations, but their hopes would be dashed. Verse 32, thy sons, thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look. Verse 34, thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. And some have seen in this a reference to 2 Kings 25, where we read, they slew the sons of Zedekiah, that king, before his eyes, and then put out the eyes of Zedekiah. And so the last thing that that king saw was the death of his own sons. Verse 38, thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. And that's the story of Joel. And remember, there was a time when we went through the minor prophets. We read in Joel that the field is wasted, the land mourneth, the corn is wasted, the new wine dried up, the oil languisheth for a plague of locusts, depicted as a devouring army, that the army has devoured the land. And so calamity in the land, you see that? But calamity in the land that would not be indiscriminate. Not everyone would be affected. Look at verse 43 and verse 44. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. And again, a contrast with what is earlier. Verse 13 says, the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. But now the stranger within the land shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Verse 12 says, thou shalt lend unto many nations and shalt not borrow. But now, verse 44, he shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. So a contrast with what is earlier in the chapter, and a contrast with what is much earlier. For you remember that in Egypt, when the plagues fell, the Egyptians were exposed to those plagues, and yet the Israelites were exempt from them. But now, a stranger in their midst would be exempt. As the Israelites became more and more poor, the stranger amongst them would become more and more prosperous. Look at verse 48. Enemies would come against them. Reference to hunger and thirst and nakedness. In want of all things, he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck. The Lord, verse 49, shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favour to the young. Look at verse 52. He shall besiege thee in all thy gates. Says 2 Kings 6, and it came to pass that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. Says 2 Kings 24, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, Jerusalem, and his servants did besiege it. Look at verse 53. Look at verse 53. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters. Verse 57. Towards her young one, towards her children, which she shall bear, she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege. Did you know that such actions were predicted in the Bible? Cannibalism, parents eating their very own children. And do you know that such actions are then described in the Bible? Let me read a passage from 2 Kings 6, verse 25. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it, until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. That's what they were eating, and that's why these commodities became so expensive. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried the woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the winepress?" The king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son, that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son." And the commentary is this: "And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes." So imagine that, cannibalism being predicted here in this chapter, and then cannibalism being described as actually taking place in 2 Kings chapter 6. And so did you see the calamity in the land, verse 58. "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful. Plagues of thy seed, great plagues, long continuance, sore sicknesses of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also every sickness, every plague that's not written in the book of this law, then will the Lord bring upon thee, until they be destroyed, and ye shall be left few in number. Whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldst not obey the voice of the Lord thy God." Calamity in the land. But more than that, this chapter describes captivity out of the land. Calamity in the land, and then captivity out of the land. Look at verse 36. "The Lord shall bring thee and the king which thou shalt set over thee unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone." Here's Matthew Henry again. "They had made idolaters their associates, and now God made idolaters their oppressors." Verse 63. "It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked up. Ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it, and the Lord shall scatter you among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, failing of eyes, sorrow of mind. Thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. Thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even. At even thou shalt say, Would God it was morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see, and the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I speak unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again. And there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you." Back in verse 26, bodies would lie unburied. Birds and beasts would come to devour them, and no man would find them away. In verse 29, no man shall save thee. Verse 31, none to rescue them. Verse 32, there shall be no might in mine hand. And now as the chapter ends, we've got this picture of Israelites being offered for sale as slaves, and no man shall buy you. And so we see an awful picture, calamity and captivity. Calamity and captivity as a direct result of their sin, and calamity and captivity that God himself brings upon his people. God himself brings it upon his people. And you know, there were those who lived in subsequent days when this prophecy was being fulfilled, and they recognized that. They recognized that. It says Daniel 1 verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Daniel 1 verse 2. Listen to these words. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And so we've got, as Daniel opens, a picture of Babylon's success. And Babylon's success is not to be explained by reference to Babylon's soldiers. Rather, Babylon's success is to be explained by reference to Israel's sin, Judah's sin. Verse 64, scattered among all the people, from one end of the earth even unto the other. Scattered amongst the nations, but strangely, separated from them. Scattered amongst them, but separated from them. We know the story of history, don't we? Other dispersed groups have become assimilated. They eventually adopt the identity of their host nation. But not here, not here. They would remain distinct. And so there's a distinction in these verses between thou and them. We read verse 65 and 66. And 67. In these verses, a description of conflict against them, a description of concern amongst them. No ease, no rest, a trembling heart, failing eyes, sorrow of mind. Thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. Fear day and night. In the morning they wish it's night, at night they wish it's morning. For the fear of thine heart, the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. Was that not the experience of the Jews in Europe in the 1930s and 1940s? At times they did not know whether they would survive another day. And in a sense, is that not even true of Jews in some places in Europe and perhaps even in Britain today? Mark my fear. Conflict against them, concern by them. And so we have these words spoken so long ago, and yet words that are still being fulfilled. And so we have in this subsection a prophecy that is accurate, a prophecy that is accurate. And then we move from chapter 28 into chapter 29. And really what we have in chapter 29 is just a little picture of what we have in the entire book. But in chapter 29, Moses looks back. In chapter 29, Moses looks around. And in chapter 29, Moses looks ahead. And as he looks back to a pathway that is amazing. A pathway that is amazing. And in our Believer's Hymn Book, we've got a hymn written by Darby. And here are some of the verses. Is the wilderness before thee, desert lands where drought abide? Heavenly springs shall there restore thee, fresh from God's exhaustless tides. Light divine surrounds thy going, God himself shall mark thy way. Secret blessings richly flowing lead to everlasting day. In the desert, God will teach thee what the God that thou hast found, patient, gracious, powerful, holy, all his grace shall there abound. Though thy way be long and dreary, eagle strength you'll still renew, garments fresh, foot unweary, tell how God has brought me through. And that's all very nice, and that's all very true. But the point is this, that these truths that have been spiritualized by Darby were physical, real, literal, actual, for the children of Israel. For their wilderness journey had been a journey of miracles, a journey of miracles. Mighty, magnificent miracles. Miracles against the Egyptians. And so there's a reference to that in verse 2. Signs, great miracles, verse 3. Miracles against the Egyptians and miracles in the desert. Verse 5. Clothes, shoes that knew no decay. Remember in Exodus 12, when the Passover is first mentioned. The instruction is given, eat it with the shoes on your feet, your shoes on your feet. So shoes mentioned in connection with the outset of the journey. And now as the journey's come to an end, your clothes are not waxing old upon you. Thy shoe is not waxing old upon thy feet. And then verse 6, they did not have to make bread, they did not have to make wine. Instead, manna came down from heaven and water came from the rock. Remember the feeding of the 5,000, that great miracle performed by the Lord Jesus, that miracle that's recorded in each of the four Gospels. And that miracle caused amazement on behalf of those who witnessed it. And yet, really, the feeding of the 5,000, nothing, really nothing, compared to the feeding of this vast, vast crowd for so long. A journey of miracles, protection and provision. Provision and, again, protection. For there had been recent victories, verse 7. Verse 8, we took their land. And so God had been with them. And God had been for them. There is this pathway that is amazing. A pathway that's amazing. And then that takes us to our next heading. And we're calling it a pact that is additional. Seven times over in this one chapter, there's a reference to covenant, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant, verse 1, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Verse 9, keep therefore the words of this covenant. Verse 12, that thou shouldest enter into covenant. Verse 14, neither with you only do I make this covenant. Verse 21, according to all the curses of this covenant. Verse 25, they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers. A covenant, a contract, an agreement, a pact. And in the Bible, you encounter various covenants. There was a covenant between God and Noah. Genesis 6, with thee, well, I establish my covenant. Genesis 9, I establish my covenant with you. So there was a covenant with Noah. There was a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Genesis 17, a number of references to covenant with Abraham. There was a covenant with Moses and the nation. Exodus 19, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. And in connection with that covenant, we read about the book of the covenant and the blood of the covenant and the works, the words of the covenant and the ark of the covenant. And then there was a covenant with David, 2 Samuel 23, David's last words, says the king, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. So a covenant with Noah, Abraham, Moses and the nation, David. And then there will be a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, the days come, behold the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And you know, it's interesting that you know, associated with each of these covenants, that there was a symbol, there was a sign. For Noah, a cloud, a bow in the cloud. For Abraham, circumcision. For Moses, for the nation, the commandments. For David, a crown. And in respect of the new covenant, something very precious, a cup. For the Lord Jesus himself said, this cup is the new covenant, New Testament in my blood. And so, various references to covenants elsewhere, and various references to a covenant in this chapter. Now, if you look at the books, if you look at the commentators, you'll encounter various views. Some come to this chapter, and they get from this chapter, that there is in this chapter a new covenant. And so they would call it the Palestinian covenant, or the covenant of the land, or the Moab covenant. And in that respect, they would draw attention to verse 1. The covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And so there are those who say this is a new covenant. Others describe this as simply a renewed covenant. The years had passed since the events at Horeb. A new generation had arisen since the covenant was made at Sinai. And so those on this side would say that the covenant of law needed to be renewed. Now, you can tell me going out which view you prefer. It has been pointed out that in terms of the covenant of law, the conditions had been broken by the people, very quickly broken by the people. And so on that basis, they could hardly enter the land. God had made a promise and a covenant with Abraham. That promise was unconditional. That promise was unlimited. Genesis 17, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. But what we have in this chapter isn't really Israel entering into the good of the covenant with Abraham, for Israel is being warned that disobedience will result in displacement. They would not enter into the land of Canaan, never to leave it, for an everlasting possession. And so it's been put like this: the covenant in this chapter would be characterized by government exercised in mercy. Government exercised in mercy. And so if you take that view, then you'll come to this conclusion. There is this pact, this covenant, this agreement that was additional to the covenant established at Horeb. A new day, a new covenant that relates to Israel's entering into the land, Israel's enjoying the land, and then Israel's expulsion from the land. So a pact that is additional. And then, moving on very quickly, in verse 19, we meet this man, this presumptuous man. Now, he is not marked by ignorance. Look at verse 19. It shall come, and it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse. So he's not marked by ignorance. He hears the words of this curse. But he is marked by iniquity. He says to himself, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart. Here's the New King James Version. I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. And then at the end of the verse, we've got this expression, to add drunkenness to thirst. The margin says, to add the drunken to the thirsty. Another version says, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. And what that might be understood as suggesting is this. This man thought that he could sin and get away with it. This man thought he could sin and hide from divine justice. But just as a drunken man stands out from a company of those who are sober, so this man would stand out. He would be identified and he would face the consequences. Colin last week mentioned the example, the story of Achan. And he would be a very obvious example, wouldn't he, of such a man. A man marked by presumption, a man who thought he could sin and get away with it. But that presumption is absurd. The sin of one man. And then the solemn sentence, verse 20, the Lord will not spare him. The anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. The Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. If you look back at verse 18, there's a reference to a man, lest there should be among you man, a reference to a woman, there's a reference to a family, there's a reference to a tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God. And we might say, would it be possible that a man could turn away from God? A woman could turn away from God? Would it be possible that a whole family could turn away from God? Would it be possible that a whole tribe could turn away from God? And yet, you know, in the closing verses, God speaks about disobedience by the entire nation. No, notice what is seen. Look at verses 22 and 23. So that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see. So notice what is seen. People see plagues and sicknesses, brimstone, salt, burning, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. So notice what is seen. People see plagues, sicknesses, brimstone, salt, and burning. And then notice what is said. Look at verse 24. Questions are asked. Wherefore hath, why has the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Questions are asked. And then questions are answered. Verse 25. Men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, they went and served other gods, worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. The anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger, and in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. You know, back in chapter 28, we saw God's desire for this people. And God's desire for this people was that they be prominent, was that they might be preeminent over other nations. That's how the chapter starts. And then if you look at verse 10 of chapter 28, all people of the earth shall see that they are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And so, you know, God's purpose for Israel was that they might be prominent, preeminent over all the nations, and also that they might stand as a proclamation to the nations, a testimony of God's goodness to them, that God had raised them up. But look at verse 37 of chapter 28. Thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee. And so God's desire was that they might be a testimony of God's goodness to them, a testimony to the fact that God had raised them up. But, says verse 7, the time would come when they would in fact be a testimony of God's government upon them, a witness to the fact, a testimony to the fact that God had brought them low. Just think about it. Just think about that verse 37, and think about these verses that we've just read in chapter 39. Nations around, and they look on at Israel's ruin, and they know exactly the reason why. They know exactly the reason why. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet preached a message, and he preached this message, we're told, in the court of the Lord's house, and he said this: thus saith the Lord, I will make this house like Shiloh. I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. And the people who heard Jeremiah preach that day, they accused him of telling lies. They accused him of telling lies. But you know, what he said was true, and what he said came true. As we close, can we and dare we make an application? You know, in Ephesians 2, Paul speaks about the church as a demonstration of God's grace in the ages to come. But, you know, the church can also be a demonstration of God's government, just as Israel was. And what we're being reminded, just as we close, what we're being reminded is that actions always have consequences. In the spiritual realm, as well as in the physical realm, there is the law of the harvest, that what we sow, we reap what we sow. What we've been taught in these chapters is this: the greater the revelation, the greater the responsibility, and the greater the responsibility, the greater the retribution from God when sin is committed. And I'm thinking about those awful words penned by Peter in his epistle, and he says this: judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And you know, as we think of the weakness of testimony, would that weakness not compel us to ask, is it the case that God has a controversy with his people? And that's a sobering thought with which to conclude. And so those are my thoughts on Deuteronomy 20 and 29. A prospect that's so attractive, the prospect of blessing. A possibility so appalling, the possibility of curse, a curse. This prophecy that is so accurate, that is being fulfilled even in our own day. The pathway that's so amazing, a journey of miracles from Egypt through the wilderness, a pact that seems to be additional, the Palestinian, the land covenant, a presumption that is absurd, this man who thinks he can disobey God and get away with it. And then this section ends with this pronouncement that is awful. All the nations shall say, then the men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, And can I close with one last quote from Matthew Henry? He says this: if they would not be ruled by the commands of God, they would be ruined by his curse. If they would not be ruled by the commands of God, they would be ruined by his curse. Our Father, we think of the solemnity of these verses before us tonight. Uncomfortable reading. We think of the sad history of thine ancient people, who despite having this all set out clearly before them, having been told the consequences of disobeying and departing from thee, nevertheless they went their own stubborn, sinful way and lived to reap the consequences. And our Father, we just pray that our hearts might be challenged and our souls might be convicted as we think about ourselves and the way we would live. And our Father, we just long that all of us might be seeking to be in the centre of thy will, doing what thou wouldst have us do, and in that respect, being in a place where thou might be able to bless. And so we thank thee for this time. We thank thee that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable. And we pray that it might be some profit for our souls tonight. And so we seek thy continued blessing. In your Christ's name.